a portion of our assembly where we open our Bibles together and we feed on God's Word. So if you'll have your Bibles open to Genesis 1, you'll be well ready for the study that comes. Back in 2001, an event occurred that was marvelous to me and I think culturally significant to maybe not just America, but to the world. The first of the Lord of the Rings series appeared in movie theaters. And that was significant to me. I'm a big fan. Anybody that knows me very well at all knows I'm a pretty big fan of J.R.R. Tolkien and his writings. You'll hear me sometimes refer to him or to C.S. Lewis. I may or may not have a replica of Andril, Aragorn's sword, hanging in my bedroom. I do have it hanging in my bedroom. But you know, I've loved those movies. I've loved the books. I've read them a great deal. If you want to talk to me for a long time, just start talking with me about Lord of the Rings. And I'm almost embarrassed about how nerdy I am about it. I think I didn't know I was a nerd about Lord of the Rings until it happened. But you know, it wasn't until just a couple years ago that I realized that there is a particular thread in that movie that was deleted. Anyone who's paid attention to the first movie and has read the books knows that there's a scene that is, well, there's a lot that's changed from the books to the movie, but there's a scene in the first movie that caused no little stir. Arwen, who is one of the female characters, one of the very few female characters in the entire series, takes the place of a male character in the book. In the book, there's a fella named Glorfindel. I didn't make up these names. And he's replaced by Arwen, the lady. They thought she needed a bigger role. And it caused some stir. But I didn't know until just maybe a year or two ago that they had actually filmed an entire series of scenes with her in the second film, where she shows up at Helm's Deep. If you don't know Helm's Deep, it's okay. We'll get together. We'll watch the movies. And she was fighting alongside Aragorn, who is her love interest. And if you didn't know that, it was a big shocker to me. They filmed the whole thing. They had stunt doubles. And you can still see one little scene where you can see the back of her escaping into the keep. But then later they realized about halfway through the shooting that it wasn't working. It really wasn't working. Because what they were writing in the movie was different than what was in the book, and her character was just completely altered. And Liv Tyler, who played Arwen, said that we came back to who Arwen truly is. And she said, I was so liberated and happy. What we came to realize is that you don't have to put a sword in her hands to make her strong. Today I'd like to talk with you about some differences between men and women. And this is not going to be an exhaustive study. It just can't be. This is, in fact, there are more studies to come. But we'll talk some about the power and the strength of godly men and godly women. But today we just want to highlight the fact that men and women are, in fact, different, and for good reason. As we noted in Genesis chapter 1, God made man in the beginning, and they were different from one another. Verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And what we should appreciate is that the beginning is an important event. God's created order establishes for us a principle that should be universally applied. These principles, Jesus refers back to years later and says, this is what it was from the beginning. This was God's original intent. This was his design. And so while things have shifted and changed culturally, maybe even legally, that God added law in the law of Moses, and he helped to shape culture and society in those ways, that in the very beginning, God is expressing his intention and his plan. And Jesus refers to that in Matthew 19, his question about marriage and divorce, and can someone divorce their wife for any reason? And Jesus responds in Matthew 19 and in verse 4, that in the beginning, he who created them made them male and female. And then he extracts a principle from that creative order in verse 5, therefore man shall not leave his father and mother, shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes the creation order. And he says, this is the principle. God has joined these two together. We shouldn't separate them. That was the original intent. And in verse 8, he repeats the idea. Yes, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives because of your hardness of heart, but from the beginning it was not so. And the same principle can be seen in 1 Corinthians 11. When Paul gives instruction about headship and a relationship between men and women, there he's describing certain functions of that, and he says that Adam was created first. And that doesn't make Adam more important, but it sets an order at work. The same thing is true in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, and we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2 later in our study. But here in 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And so God's created order should establish for us a principle that isn't just true depending on when we live or where we live. It's just a universal principle. You think about this. If we were to try to alter and adjust our behavior based on the times, we would say, well, you know, when Paul laid down those principles, that was true in a Grecian world. That was true in a Roman world. That was true in the first century. And we've learned better. We've changed and we've adjusted our scope. We understand better the way men and women should function in society. 300 years from now, if the Lord allows the earth to continue until then, what will they look back on today and say, we know better now? See, these are universal principles that just do not shift, they do not change. Secondly, God established from the beginning that men and women both had certain shared ideals. For example, both, in Genesis 1, are created in the image of God. Men are not unique in that. Throughout the Bible, we'll refer to man, and sometimes we mean it mankind, and that's probably fallen out of acceptance, but when I refer to men and man and mankind, I'm not trying to be gender specific, it's just humanity, people of the dust, and we're all made, male and female, in the image of God. And God exhibits a lot of masculine qualities, but it is interesting that while predominantly he exhibits and portrays masculine qualities, he is our father. He is our husband. Occasionally, there are qualities that are expressed that are somewhat feminine. Jesus says to Jerusalem, you know, woe to you, Jerusalem, would that you'd come to me. I would have spread my wings over you. And he describes himself sort of like a mother hen to the chicks. And so there's something in male, there's something in female that both, in some sense, express God's character. And so men and women both are created in the image of God. Secondly, men and women both received dominion from God. In Genesis 1, 28 through 30, we read that just a moment ago. Here, both are sort of given a kingdom. It's a king and queen, Adam and Eve, in the garden. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so it's not just man who's going around and he's conquering the earth and subduing it, but male and female together have this responsibility. In fact, Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 7, as he's given instruction to wives and to husbands and their relationships with each other, he says in verse 7 that husbands should treat their wives in a particular way because, he says, they are heirs with you of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. The way that you treat her demonstrates the way that you understand your position before God. So if you mistreat her, then you don't understand how dependent you are on the one who has authority over you. You may have authority over your wives, and if you don't listen to her, why should God listen to you? But he says here that she is a co-heir with you of the grace of life. And so there's a shared kind of dominion that men and women both have in creation. But they also have a shared responsibility. They bear their responsibility before God when they sin. In Genesis 3, God does not just address Adam when he sins. When he comes into the garden looking for them after they have listened to the serpent and taken of the fruit from the tree with knowledge of good and evil, God says, where are you? And it's singular. He's looking for Adam. He left Adam in charge. Adam has a responsibility. But it wasn't just Adam that had sinned. The serpent had rebelled. The woman had rebelled. The man had rebelled. And so God deals with each of them in turn. In Genesis 3 and verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And he describes thorns and thistles and all of the trouble that was to come because he had sinned in this way. So there's a shared responsibility. Each of them has rebelled against God. And Romans 3 verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so men and women both bear a responsibility before their maker. And yet, while there's a lot of shared information going on here, there's also some distinction. And we kind of know this. We should know this. But there's a distinction between men and women. God made men and women different. And they're different in order of creation and therefore in order of authority. Sometimes we mistakenly believe that the woman submitting to her husband is a result of the fall. But that's not the case. When Paul refers back to creation in 1 Corinthians 11, he says it's because Adam was made first. And that she was made from Adam. Now, there's some interdependence here we'll talk about in a moment. I wouldn't exist if it weren't for my mom. So that's just obvious biology, right? And so if it weren't for my mom, I wouldn't be here. And so we're dependent on women. Men are. But from the beginning, man gets the first. And so he's a responsibility, and therefore he has an authority. We'll talk more about authority in a moment. But Adam is different than the woman. The man is different than the woman in that way. They're also different in their particular work. What's interesting here is you start looking through the created order, the instructions God gives them, and then even the punishments and consequences for their sins, is that there's a distinction between the male role and the female role. What is man made from? He's made from the dust. And what does God do with him? He puts him in the garden to work the ground. And so he's made from the ground, he's going to work the ground. And what's the result of his sin? The ground is cursed. And so he experiences the consequences of his sin in the particular area that God has given him to work. And what is woman made from? She's made from her husband. She's made from the man. And her particular work is she was made to be a helper to him. In Genesis 2 and in verse 18, God says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. The old King James, a help meet for him. M-E-E-T. Right, not just another person and there's another body, but someone to meet him part way and to fit with him and to mold with him, and where he would lack, she would make up, and where she would lack, he would make up, and they would fit together. And so these are the roles and these are responsibilities. But because she is made from him, her work is for him. And where does she experience the consequences of her sin? In her relationship with her husband. So the curse that she feels, the consequences for her sin, are in her relationship with her husband and with childbirth. And so those are the consequences of their rebellion. Now, that's the way it works from the very beginning. Now, throughout the scripture, we'll see that play out. And this is not merely a cultural thing, but in the realm of God's people, God has generally given leadership to men. And that means that pretty much all the kings were men. There's that one exception, Athaliah, and I would point to her as a good example. Priests are all men. Apostles are men. Elders and deacons also are men. Now, there are female prophetesses, right? That seems redundant, female prophetesses. We'll talk about those in a moment. But God's people have generally been led by men. In Acts chapter 2, it is somewhat unclear to me. There are 120 disciples who are gathered together from Acts chapter 1, and they are waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that promise was given to the apostles in John 14 through 16. So you have the 11. Judas is missing. He's gone his own way. And so these 11 have received the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 1, 120 are gathered together. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. I think the point is that the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. I can't say whether he doesn't also come upon the 120. It does say in Acts 2 in verse 17, that in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, on your sons and your daughters. So sons and daughters shall prophesy. So God makes no distinction there between male and female, but those who stand up to preach that day are the apostles. And so God gives them a particular role. In 1 Timothy 3, you'll see qualifications given for elders and for deacons in the church. And the word deacon just means a servant. But these particular servants that are having a particular role, these are people that you would appoint to a task. One of the requirements for them is that they have wives. That each elder, each deacon would be a one-woman kind of man. And so it's a leadership that is given only to men. Now, I have a note here for Isaiah chapter 3. And I'll just make this in passing. I think this is indicative of God's intention. In Isaiah 3, God is rebuking his people for their sin and for their folly. They have turned away from him, and their sins have become like Sodom, he says in verse 9. That they have no shame. They're unable to hide all of their wickedness. And so he's pronouncing various woes on Israel, ancient Judah, in their time. And one of the things that he notes about them in Isaiah 3, verse 12, is that my people, well, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. He describes them as being a weak people, a helpless people, a people who are being oppressed even by little children. And they have no men to lead them, and so who do they look for to lead them? They look to the women. There are occasions in the history of God's people where it seemed like there were no men to stand up and help lead them. And so the women stepped up. And it is to the shame of the men. It's not to say that the women shouldn't have stepped up in some way, but it's to say that the men should have. That leadership was theirs, that responsibility was theirs. But then furthermore, in the New Testament, women are told not to teach or to exercise authority over a man. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 12, Paul forbids it. Some have said that this is because of a particular issue that's going on there in Ephesus, where Timothy is. And I'll admit that some of those reasons sound fairly convincing, except that Paul never mentions those particular issues. So he, again, refers back to the created order. He doesn't say, hey, there's a particular issue going on because of Artemis and because of idolatry and because of pagan and Gentile influence. You need to deal with this one particular woman. That's not what Paul says. He says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And so he says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, what does that mean exactly? We could say, well, it says what it means, and it means what it says. We close our Bibles, and we're done with it. Except, if you keep your Bibles open, and you keep looking around, you'll see that, you know, occasionally a woman does help a man understand something. In Acts chapter 18, there is this story where Aquila and Priscilla, who are a married couple, and they've been hanging out with Paul. They were co-workers with Paul, and we'll see them later again in Corinth and in Rome. But they are there, and they've been listening to this man named Apollos teaching. And Apollos is an eloquent man. He's well-versed in the scriptures. But he did not know everything that had happened with Jesus. And so it looks like after Apollos is saying some things, they take him aside privately, and they explain to him better the ways of Christ. The two of them. Not just the husband, but the wife too. Aquila, yes, but he has his wife Priscilla there to help him. And so whatever Paul means in 1 Timothy 2, he doesn't mean that a woman can never help explain to a man the way of God more accurately. I've benefited greatly from conversations with my sisters who have helped me to better understand God's word, things that I have missed in my application. Or you consider this passage in 1 Samuel 25, and there are a number of other such passages we could think about, but in 1 Samuel 25, Abigail is the wife of Nabal, who was a fool. That's what his name means, that's what his character demonstrated, and Nabal was going to die unless Abigail stepped up. We talk about leadership that had just been lacking. Abigail says, my whole household is going to be destroyed. I need to step up and do something. And so she commands her servants. So in 1 Samuel 25, she gives instructions to her servants to make ready some supplies so she can go and plead for the life of her household before David, the anointed king. So she gives instructions to her servants. She has a position of authority in some way in her house. And you see the same thing happening even with Jesus' mother Mary in John 2. And I don't think this is necessarily a position of authority, but she is just simply giving an instruction. There are servants that are there at the wedding, and she turns to Jesus and says, what are you going to do about this? They have no wine. And in verse 5, she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So is she stepping into a role that she shouldn't? No, she's just functioning as some kind of authority in that way. So Paul doesn't mean that a woman can't have any position of authority, that she can't exercise business or have some kind of role in the community, but particularly in the spiritual family and in her own physical family, she's not to exercise that kind of authority. And in the assembly, Paul will specify in 1 Corinthians 14. There's more to be discussed here, surely. Again, we're not being exhaustive. I'm trying to just touch on some points, that there are some different roles. Women are told to remain silent in the assembly. In other words, they're not to have the floor. It's not that they can't sing. It's not that they can't say amen. They can't take the floor and address the assembly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is referring to a situation when the whole church has come together. And so it's not that we're all in one room and we're all having separate conversations, but that we are assembled. Right now, someone has the floor. And when that happens, then there are particular rules that the church should follow so that everything's done decently in order. He even talks about those who are speaking in a tongue, those who are speaking by way of revelation, and there are rules about them. And so sometimes someone in those days who could speak with another language miraculously would have to sit down and be quiet. Man or woman, didn't matter. I had to sit down and be quiet. And even a prophet might have to sit down and be quiet. And he also says to the women then. He says in verse 34, the women should keep silent in the churches, and he means in the assembly, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So when the church is all gathered together, and someone has the floor, the indication is that men bear the responsibility to lead that assembly. And I know that what I'm saying right now doesn't fit with our society, with our culture. I'm going to tell you this, it didn't fit with their society or their culture either. What Paul was saying probably wasn't very popular in a lot of first century communities, but he had to say it nonetheless because that was the full counsel of God. Now, what's interesting to me here in verse 34, Paul says, as the law also says. I can't read in any of the commandments in the old law where the law said women should not be speaking in some kind of assembly. So what is Paul referring to? It seems like Paul's referring to just the general kind of created foundational principles we've been talking about. Paul's pointing to the created order, the way that God set things up from the beginning, that there are different roles between men and women, and this is good. However, we've generally misunderstood the way God has set this up. And what I've been saying up till now may even be offensive to some of us, and just we struggle with this, and I know some of us are in different situations socially and in our businesses and employments, and this is challenging. Okay. But it may be challenging because we've just misunderstood the reason why God has set some of these things up. And what we think is indicated by authority or differences. Because if something is different, we may think, well, it's different in value. But that's not the case. Different just means different. Different doesn't mean less. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, for example, we're told more about Jesus, and I so appreciate Mike's comments to the Lord's Supper, the idea that Jesus completely stripped himself of all glory in order to come down to this earth and live life as a human. And when he did that, quoting from the Psalms, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, verse 9, that we see him, who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus was made lower than the angels. Lower in what way? Lower in value? Less in that way? I don't think you can say that. But certainly less in his position. Jesus stripped himself in order to come down and serve. In Luke chapter 2, we're reminded that Jesus too was a little boy. He was a little 12-year-old kid, you know, the annoying ones, running around asking questions. That was Jesus. You know, he's going around asking questions nobody knew the answer to. And what are you doing here, Jesus? And what's going on, Jesus? And where is Jesus? And we've lost the Son of God. I can't believe what we've done here. And so Mary and Joseph go back to Jerusalem to look for Jesus, and they find him in the temple asking these questions. And he explained that he must be about his father's business, meaning his father in heaven. And Mary and Joseph go, "What are you talking about?" And he went home with them. And the text says there in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51 that he subjected himself to them. They were his parents. You can't tell me that Jesus was less important than Mary and Joseph. He's different. There are differences. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, God in human form, chose to submit himself into this particular role because that was what God had given him. You see the same thing in John chapter 8. It's fascinating here. The passage in John 8, later in John 8 in verse 58, Jesus will make an outrageous claim. He says in John 8, 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He is claiming to be God in the flesh. "I'm the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. I'm the one who created all things. Before Abraham was, I was there and I am." But he also says in John 8 and in verse 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." So when Jesus came to live on this earth, you'll see him living as God in the flesh, but also the man who is God. You'll see him living as a man. He submitted to the priests. Remember the occasion in the Gospel of Mark where he heals the leper? And he tells the leper, "Don't go tell anybody, but you go and present yourself to the priest." That means that Jesus was not a priest. Not yet. He had not yet offered himself in sacrifice and brought in the new covenant, and so he couldn't function as a priest. Think about it. The Son of God, the one who was probably best equipped, right? Not probably, certainly was best equipped to mediate between us and God, could not go and offer sacrifice at the temple because he was not of the tribe of Levi. He didn't meet those qualifications. He's different, but different does not mean less. In fact, Paul uses that whole scenario to talk about the way that we function in the body. And we're all different. You don't all like Lord of the Rings, and that's okay. We can still be friends. And in 1 Corinthians 12, there are a variety of differences. But he says here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, that just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And you might say, the man cannot say to the woman, "I have no need of you." The woman cannot say to the man, "I have no need of you." And I hear that kind of language in the world. And it ought not be so in God's church. That there is something that we bring to this relationship that we should value because we see God's intention, we see God's wisdom. Different doesn't mean less. I apologize, I advanced that so slowly. Also, what I think has been misunderstood is that authority does not necessarily mean that someone is of greater value. Now, you'll see it in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul teaches the slaves and masters and their relationships to remember to keep God in the room. particular, he says to the masters, Ephesians 6, verse 9, masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with them. Without God in view, yeah, we're going to argue about men and women, about positions and about authority and about power. But when God's in view, then all of this shakes down. It all bears out flat. Whatever position I have, I've got someone who is much, much higher than me, much, much greater. In fact, Jesus, when he is talking with his disciples, remember James and John come to him and say, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Just really bold. I mean, yes, go to Jesus and ask, but whatever we ask you, you don't know what you're asking for. That's what Jesus says, eventually, when he finds out what they want. We want to sit on your right hand and the left hand. And Jesus says, this is not for me to give. But then he turns to his disciples, and they're all upset with James and John for asking this question. How dare they ask Jesus this question? I wanted to ask Jesus this question. And he says, you don't understand what service is like in the kingdom. The greatest shall be the least, and the least shall be the greatest. And it turns out that when you measure greatness in the kingdom, we measure by the wrong standard. Whoever serves the most is the greatest. And so when we think about whoever's on top and whoever's the head and whoever's the lead and whoever calls the shots, that just means they have more responsibility and more opportunity to serve. And they will be called into account for how they use that authority to serve others. The least shall be the greatest. In fact, in Christ, it turns out that selflessness is what is truly honorable. That when we sacrifice ourselves and serve others, that's what leadership is about. We think that if we lead, that's what's honorable. But leading is service. And seeking prominence actually leads to shame. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul has been addressing the saints who have been divided over so many, many things. The root issue is pride and a lack of love. And so what we often read in 1 Corinthians 13 is this beautiful passage that is telling us all about love and how it's patient and kind is actually a rebuke because they have not been patient, they have not been kind, they have not been serving others, they've been seeking themselves. And so all this time they've been saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. When Paul wraps up this letter, he says in 1 Corinthians 16, here in verse 15, I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. You want to know what real greatness looks like? You want to know who you should follow? The people who are bending over backwards to serve other people. These people have devoted themselves to serving other people. And you need to learn to serve them and to follow them and submit yourselves to them. We have gotten it so backwards in the world, thinking that being on top means that we've reached a prominence and a greatness. And what Jesus warns his disciples about in Luke 14 is that same kind of seeking the top. When you go into a feast and you see Jesus sitting on a cushion there beside a low table, and he's watching people come in. Jesus was a people. He's watching people come in and sit at the tables. He says, let me tell you a story, because he's watching people do this. Let me tell you that when you come into a feast, don't go looking for the best place. If anything, look for something a little lower down than what you might deserve, what you think you might deserve, because that's probably what you do deserve. Go sit there, because when the master of the feast comes in, he'll say, what are you doing sitting there? Come up, sit higher. But if you sit somewhere where you obviously do not deserve, he's going to come in and he's going to find there's always someone more important. And he doesn't have a seat. He's going to see you and say, hey, go sit lower down. And by then, the footstool in the corner is all that's left. And we seek prominence and we will be shamed for it. In Christ, selflessness is what is truly offered. Now, I want to make note here of a few notable women. And I struggled with the wording of this notable. Because I realize I've just said that what the world finds notable, God does not. And what God finds notable, the world does not. So I'm trying to look at this from God's perspective. You understand that. These are women that God notes, and I think we should note as being especially impressive. or in some way, maybe they'd even be impressive to the world. And I've got a whole slew of them, and I've run out of room. To begin with, there was the prophetess Miriam, and she led the women in worship when they crossed to the Red Sea. You can read about her in Exodus 15. Miriam, there's a lot to say about Miriam, but I've got a lot of people to talk about. But Miriam was instrumental. God gave Moses and Aaron and Miriam to the people. You can read about that in the book of Micah. God reminded the people that he had given them prophets, and he names Miriam as one of them. Rahab, what would we have done without Rahab? What would Israel have done in going to Jericho? But Rahab helped to provide a way for the people to come in. In the days of the judges, not many men would stand up and help and lead. But Deborah was a wise woman. She was a mother, she was a prophetess, and she was also a judge, and she helped to deliver the people alongside Barak. But a victory was given to Jael, and the glory went to a woman. Abigail, we've mentioned her already, but I'm grateful for Abigail's. And I've mentioned the whole story just expresses how wise and wonderful she is. But in 1 Samuel 25, I've noted verse 35 because it's there that David, when he listens to her persuasive argument, he says, "I will surely obey your voice." David, the anointed one of God, says to Abigail, "I'm going to obey what you said because you're right and I've been wrong. And if I did what I was going to do, it would surely lead to my downfall, but I'm going to listen to you, wise woman." In the book of Proverbs, throughout the entire book, wisdom is portrayed as a woman. Now, there are other women that are portrayed in the book of Proverbs, mind you. But wisdom is often pointed to as a older sister or as a companion, and probably someone you'd want to be your wife. Proverbs 31 outlines the worthy woman. That one time that a queen reigned in Judah, Athaliah, she had gone to kill the entire house of David. And if it weren't for this woman named Jehosheba, the house of David would have ended that day. And she rescued the little boy Joash and hid him away and raised him as her own until the time came when he could reign as king. When Josiah was discouraged because they had found the book of the law in the temple, they had lost it, and they read within it that there were curses for all the things that had been done in the nation, they went to Huldah, the prophetess. Now, why Huldah? Were there not any other prophets? Maybe there were. Maybe they could have gone to Isaiah. Maybe they could have gone to someone else. But they went to Huldah. And they sought her comfort and her wisdom as she inquired the Lord on their behalf. Queen Esther delivered the Jews in Esther 4. She says, "I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish." Anna, in the New Testament, she devoted herself. She became a widow at some point. The numbers, it boggled my mind a little bit in the Gospel of Luke, and I'm sure that Donnie has explained it quite well in the adult class. But Anna served as a prophetess in the temple grounds. And when she knew that Jesus was there, she's going around and telling everybody about the Christ. She's a prophetess, and she's doing her job to tell everybody about the Christ. I thought that she wasn't supposed to be speaking, not in the assembly. But there are prophetesses, and they can be speaking outside the assembly. And we can be meeting in other situations, in other people's homes, in other environments in which they might freely speak. But in the assembly, the men should lead, and the women should follow. So it's not about denying anyone's gifts. It's about following God's order. The Samaritan woman, she converted her entire town. She goes back and she tells everybody about Jesus. "He told me everything I've ever done." "Oh, yes, we know what you've done. We know the kind of woman you are." "Yes, but you need to come and meet her." And at first they believe because of her testimony, and then they meet Jesus and they really believe because they've seen it for themselves. But if it weren't for her, and Jesus stayed in Samaria for a little while to meet with these people. The list goes on. Luke tells us that there were many women who followed and provided for Jesus. For sake of room, I didn't mention their names, but Luke mentioned some of their names. In particular, Mary and Martha had a hand in helping Jesus, and Mary was credited as anointing Jesus for his burial. And then at Jesus' resurrection, it was women that Jesus appeared to first, and they went and told the disciples that he is risen. What a shameful thing in that society. You're telling me that the first eyewitnesses to your resurrected Lord are women? Yeah. Yeah. Because that's the kind of God we serve. When we get this whole situation topsy-turvy, God knows what he's doing, because it was a woman who first led a man to sin. And God is redeeming even her in this moment. Tabitha translated Dorcas, which I always think is a little funny. Thank you, Luke, for translating Tabitha for us, which means Dorcas. It means gazelle. It means gazelle in English. I guess someone knew what Dorcas meant or Tabitha meant. But she made clothing for widows in Joppa, and the widows there were showing Peter all of the things that she had done. Look at all of her good works. Look at all that she's done for us, and we miss her, Peter, and he raised her from the dead. It's not always being about the queen. It's not always about being the woman who leads the troops into battle. She's just quietly sewing clothes. Mary, another Mary, there are a number of Marys. When Peter's in prison and he's released from prison, miraculously by the angel at night, he knows exactly where to go. It must have been the disciples gathered regularly at Mary's house to pray. That's something women can do. Philip, the evangelist, the one who had gone down the road to Gaza and helped to teach the gospel to the Ethiopian. Later, he finds himself in Caesarea. And later, Paul meets up with him, and it says that he had four daughters, and each of them were prophetesses. Again, not in the assembly, but there are lots of other opportunities for us to encourage and edify each other outside the assembly. And so these women would have been instrumental in encouraging the saints in that area. Priscilla, again, she explained God's way to Apollos. Phoebe served the church in Cenchrea, and Paul commended her to the church in Rome. He says, she's helped me, help her. I take it that she's probably responsible for carrying the letter to the church. And there are several other women that are mentioned in Paul's list in Romans 16. There's Mary, Eunia, who was said to be famous among the apostles. And the apostles knew exactly who she was. Tryphena, Tryphosa, Olympus, and one who's not named, the mother of Rufus. And Paul says she's been a mother to me as well. This is the work that they've been given to do. And so there are all sorts of ways that women can serve, and I think we get it confused thinking that if women can't get up there and lead in some way in the assembly, if they can't have the lead of the church, then what good are they for? Tell that to these ladies. There's so much good to be done. There's so much good. And we've not even mentioned just the work of being a wife and a mother. There are so many notable that we've left out. Mothers like Jochebed, wives like Zipporah, Lois and Eunice, who raised up Timothy to go along and follow after Paul. And Paul credits them with his faith. Of course, just as there are notably wicked and foolish men, there are notably wicked and foolish women, women who did a great deal of harm. But the point here is that women have not taken a back seat in the Bible story. Throughout the history of God's people, women have stood in pivotal roles to turn the tide in one direction to another. And women, you have the same power today. You are major influences in this church. And you can be major influences in your community. Different, not less. So do women get overlooked and abused? Certainly. And this is why God commanded that the often overlooked and abused should be cared for. Do men abuse power? Which I think is partly why we're afraid of this sort of difference. Yes, men do abuse power, which is why God commanded that leaders remember to obey him. But we swing wildly too far in different directions trying to correct those problems instead of just looking to what God has said to do. Can women lead with wisdom and strength? Yes, we've seen a number of examples. Esther, Abigail, even the daughters who helped to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Lots of ways to lead. Can men be emotionally sensitive and tender? Not this guy. That's a joke. Yes, men can be emotionally sensitive and tender. Again, the Bible provides good examples. I'm grateful for my daughters who taught me to be more tender and gentle. Because my boys needed it too. I'm grateful for my sons who taught me to help toughen them up because my daughters need to get tough too. And so we learn from each other. And in that way, God blessed us to work together. And he blessed us to learn from each other. And without God, the world consistently gets it wrong. The world will shame men into being stronger or cow them into surrendering a clearly defined gender. The world will champion women who become what they despise most, meaning take on an authority and abuse those under their authority. Or the world will despise women if they aren't what evil men desire most. And I'm telling you, don't you buy the lie. Don't you buy it. Teach your boys that real men obey God. 1 Kings 2, verses 2 through 3. Show them that work has value, takes many forms, and should always be in service to God and others. Help them to see women as part of God's glorious plan. Teach your girls that God intentionally made them different than boys. Model that good works come in all shapes and sizes, and help them to know the value of godly yet imperfect leadership. I was trying to think of how to illustrate the differences between men and women. You recognize this picture? Maybe not this particular picture, but you go around Philly enough, you see this sort of thing. There's a twin house in West Philly. And I thought, well, maybe that's something kind of like men and women, is we're just kind of dressed up a little differently. And I think I can guess which side is men and which side is women. I'll leave you to figure that out. But I decided, no, that's not a good illustration. Because it's just the dressing on the outside. As though anatomy is the only difference between men and women. Male, female. Anatomy indicates a difference. Being male and female indicates the difference in masculinity and femininity. It is not simply a different anatomical dressing that God has given men and women. Something different instead is about our characteristics, and therefore something different to learn from one another. God said to the people in Corinth through Paul, he said to all the people in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 through 14, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. He's telling men and women, brothers and sisters, to act like men. Well, what does that look like? Look to the men. Find out what that strength looks like. And then in Ephesians 5, Paul will describe the church, men and women, as being the bride of Christ, to submit to their husband. What does that look like? Men, look to the women. We've got a lot to learn from each other. Fundamentally, God has made us different on purpose. So we'll praise God for his wisdom and interact with each other like we appreciate what God has given us. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we want to glorify you for the wise way in which you have given us life and given us these relationships. We can think of no better illustration of the completeness in our relationship with you and what you've provided in our families, in our marriages, in this world that you have made. Thank you for illustrating your love for us in the love that a husband has for his wife. Thank you for illustrating for us what it looks like to follow in the way that a wife should submit to her husband. Lord, in our relationships, teach us to trust you as we submit to you, and each of us finds our role and finds freedom and honor in doing just what you have told us to do. Help us to trust you and not to listen to the lies of the world, and help us to learn to communicate with this world the glory of your plan. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.